Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We are in this program going to be turning from critique of the culture wars to constructive examples of how we can hopefully move forward in understanding the relationship between Christ and culture. This has been a six-part series. We're in the fifth. And even if you're just tuning in for the first time, that's all right. Each program is self-contained. You don't need to have heard the whole series. But we have been talking about some of the problems, some of the challenges with current approaches to politics and the relationship of politics to Christian belief. Peter Berger, a Boston University sociologist who is also the director of the Institute for the Study of Economic Culture and happens to be a Lutheran Christian, in the 1987 Erasmus lecture published in This World, was daring and bold enough to take on the project of challenging the church to return to the true gospel. Different Gospels, the Social Sources of Apostasy, was his title. And his arguments are to the point in defining the importance of the gospel and its Babylonian captivity to the modern political culture. Quote, "The essence of apostasy," he says, "is always the same, seeking salvation not in the grace of Christ heard with faith, but rather in what Paul calls the works of the law. The specific contents of apostasy, the details of works righteousness, vary from age to age." End quote. So Berger begins what amounts to a contemporary application of Paul's letter to the Galatians. But what does that have to do with the culture wars? Sounds more like a Bible study, I hear someone saying. But observe Berger's application that, quote, "many of the harder theological contexts of the various traditions have been softened and relativized to accommodate the new American faith," end quote. But this American faith is in jeopardy, so, quote, "increasingly, major religious organizations are serving the function of chaplaincies in these armies, doing what chaplains have always done on battlefields, solemnly blessing the banners of their side and assuring the troops that their cause is God's. Does the church derive its whole identity from the gospel? That's the question," Berger says, and he offers the following answer. Quote, "It seems to me that we face precisely this question in American Christianity today, nothing less, and it's an awesome question. Compared to this question, the different moral and political options available to us pale, not into insignificance, because Christians are in the world and are responsible for the world, but into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called penultimacy. The ultimate question is the question of salvation. Thus, the issue I want to address now is not emphatically not the substitution of one cultural or political agenda for another. Rather, it's the issue of placing any such agenda into the place that is reserved to the gospel in the faith and life of the church. Any cultural or political agenda embellished with such authority is a manifestation of works righteousness and ipso facto an act of apostasy." He goes on to say the following, suggesting the following both in terms of mainline liberals and conservative evangelicals. Quote, "Democracy or capitalism or the particular family arrangement of middle-class culture are not to be identified as the Christian life, and neither is any alternative gospel, not to defend the American way of life, not to build socialism, not even to build a just society, because quite apart from the fact that we don't really know what that is, all our notions of justice are fallible and finally marred by sin. The works righteousness in all these different gospels lies precisely in the insinuation that if we would only do this or refrain from doing that, we will be saved, justified. But as Paul tells us, by the works of the law shall no one be justified." End quote. Our regular panelists are the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is a Lutheran minister and teaches at Concordia University in Irvine. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Good to be with you guys again. When we're looking, particularly at this time, you can't turn on the television without minute-by-minute samples of a political nature. What do you think about Berger's challenge here that the gospel is of ultimate concern for the church, and that Christians, though they are citizens in the world and should take their citizenship in this world seriously, however that looks, cannot forget that the gospel is ultimately what the church is all about?
Yeah, it sounds so basic that why would we have to spend time on it? And yet in our culture, in our day, that's something that sounds almost revolutionary. Ken had mentioned another time the importance of, first of all, dealing with the church rather than the wider culture. And that isn't immediately apparent to me, or, you know, I have to think about that. That before I go out as a citizen and do X, Y, and Z, maybe if we got the Reformation churches more where their own roots are, some of these things would sort of disappear.
Yeah, I go back to what Kim mentioned, I think, in the last program, the responsibility of the pastor, which is to give a full and thorough exposition of the law of God as well as the gospel. And I think as Christians in their churches are reminded of the extent of the law, and for that I would use as an example Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he shows that the law is more than just what is read in the Ten Commandments, but the full implications of the law. And this is what equips us to go back into the culture and, at least for our part, A, live out our faith in a consistent manner, and then B, contribute in whatever way we can to bringing about solutions to social problems.
Well, it begins with Berger's comment that the church needs to be the church. We are, as ministers of the gospel, sent out to be those who are ambassadors of Christ with a message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world of the elect to himself. And it's vital that we capture the sense that the church speaks prophetically, first of all, to God's own people. And then as they live lives of gratitude before the watching world, then the church speaks prophetically to the culture as well. But the message, you know, as Berger points out, is a message of sin and grace. The ultimate question, how am I as a sinful man made right before a holy God?
There's almost no doctrine of creation left in evangelicalism. I think we spent evangelicalism spent so many decades decrying the world, attacking the world, talking about how bad the world was. You know, in Reformation theology, there's a very positive view of the world as creation, so that I don't have to Christianize the culture in order to participate in the culture.
Right.
There are certain institutions like marriage and the government and social institutions that are not Christian or built on a Christian foundation, but are very noble because they have their origin in God's arrangement and creation.
We're still reeling from the Scopes trial.
Yeah.
We, as Christians, feel as though science...
That's when everybody had bad breath.
Yeah. we feel like we've lost the universities, we've lost the centers of
in many
learning.
Ways we have. Yeah.
And if we send our kids off to university, they're going to come home pagans. Mm-hmm. We've lost the culture because there are things that our children shouldn't see on television and movies they shouldn't see, and they're drugs. So we've lost this sense that the world is God's world, and we see it as the devil's world. We see it as a place of evil. We retreat. We get in the monastery. And as Mike says, we no longer even talk about the doctrine of creation again.
Yeah, and it becomes an us against them mentality. And so we dig ourselves into the trenches and guard ourselves against creation and the culture.
And very anti-intellectual, so that you don't actually have to persuade anybody of anything. You protest. Protest is something that thoughtless people can pull off fairly easily. It's a lot more difficult to actually persuade people through writing, through speaking.
Make an argument that really is an argument.
And
a novel or a film that would move them to think in ways they haven't thought before, any of that.
I think I've been in the secular university environment. I know how difficult it is. There is a lot of pressure against Christians, not a concerted anti-Christian effort, but really a reticence toward, or even sometimes hostility toward, anybody who really does believe that their religion or political philosophy or whatever is ultimately true, and that means that others are false. At the same time, you know, you have to ask yourself, how many alternatives do they have out there?
Well, I think that I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Go ahead.
I'm going to use somebody out of Reformed presuppositionalism here.
Amazing.
Well, one of the thing, if not the only thing, that the Reformed presuppositionalist does very, very well is critique the other side. They're really good at that. Many times I think we forget just how much in our positive doctrine we have to offer when they are utterly bankrupt.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Think, for instance, of how much would Ford Motor Company pay me if at their Louisville truck plant I could instill in every worker what used to be called the Protestant work ethic. Mm-hmm. Imagine mm-hmm. how much, if I could mm-hmm. bottle that, mm-hmm. that would be worth. Let the secularist try to give a rationale and some sort of dynamism to keep the guy working on the lines, off drugs or that's whatever, right. to put in a hard day's work. Why, I've got him beat
absolutely,
top down
yeah.
from Friday. Mm-hmm. And that's the positive. And you can do that again and again and again. The presuppositionalist is great at putting the dagger against the throat of the secularist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one thing that we have to do then is think. We have to interact at a much deeper level than we have been willing to lately. I mean, it really does ring a little hollow to me when someone, for instance, like James Dobson, talks a lot about the four things that you can do to regain America. Mm-hmm. And so you have homemakers across the country bringing in the kingdom of God by following James Dobson's four suggestions. And yet it is, generally speaking, a culture that is hostile to the life of the mind.
Mm-hmm.
It is an anti-intellectual.
And that's growing.
It's growing. An anti-intellectual culture that very much dislikes, for instance, let's say the Ivy League or high culture. Mm-hmm. Not just because it's been taken away from us. I mean, mm-hmm. this group has never had it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It wasn't taken away from them. They've never been interested in it. And now that the salt has been removed from the culture, they're mad at the culture mm-hmm. for not being salty. And it's remarkable to me that we can be anti-intellectual and then blame the culture for not having a Christian presence.
Take the flip side again on the positive. Imagine what the Reformation churches could do if in some way they were genuinely educating children mm-hmm. and adolescents to where mm-hmm. this was part of the furniture of their minds,
yep.
not to impress Harvard, but because it's what it is to be a human being.
That's right.
Yeah,
and
that's a great point.
And if we were helping parents to do that in
that's
some
right.
way, so they'd be delivered from the government propaganda warehouses or public schools.
And I think that's what Scripture means when it calls us light. That
yeah,
is the light. It's
right.
us being consistent with our confessions. It's us putting into practice those expositions of the law, understanding the conviction that comes from realizing we are all guilty under the law, but here's what it means to obey mm-hmm. the laws of God, and here's the grace that we have received in the gospel. Now, as we go out and live that, as we talk about lying, stealing, murder, it's not just taking something from my neighbor, but it's also withholding services that I have an opportunity to give. When I do those things, that is being mm-hmm. light. And what Scripture says is being light, and this is going back to something that you mentioned in the statement from Berger, it doesn't save society.
Right.
It's simply a shedding light in society,
yep.
and that's what we've
yep.
been called to do,
yep.
and it does give opportunity to bring the gospel.
Isn't that part of the disillusionment? So many people in the Christian right have become totally disillusioned and now won't be involved in politics at all, whereas 2 or 3 years ago they thought politics
was the answer,
was the
to,
answer
it all.
To,
yeah.
to it all.
Yeah, I think that's true. But Reformation, people from the heritage of the Reformation have a whole 400 to 500 years behind us of what this plan might look like or what it would be. And we don't have our roots are not to 19th century, 18th
right.
century revivalism.
That's an important point, Rod, because historic Protestants don't have in their hard wiring, mm-hmm. their confessions and catechisms, the pratfalls that we find in evangelicalism. For example, in the evangelical world, you do have this Anabaptist tendency to want to retreat from society and withdraw. So
sure.
they can draw on a heritage within the evangelical tradition of an Anabaptist withdrawal from the culture.
Right.
We also don't have postmillennialism or premillennialism. We're not looking for Christ to rule on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking for Christ to reign in heaven,
right.
and his church rules on the earth
mm-hmm.
Through word and through sacrament,
right.
not through controlling the institutions of power.
Right.
So we've got
yep.
theological wiring that keeps us from some of these major, major
pitfalls. We have major contributions that we can make, and there's so much a part of us we forget to make them because they're just sort of the air we breathe. But this is highly positive in a culture. Yep. I mean, you guys have the same thing that I have. I have college students come and appear from wherever, and I start reaching back into what is the literacy of the West, and there's nothing there. Now, that's not those kids' fault. They're not idiots. They're barbarians, and they were turned into barbarians by the school system. There's nothing occupying the space between their ears other than that they should share their toys with kids who look different than they look.
They've been socialized.
That's the only thing in between their ears.
Which,
that's
unfortunately, the church has been negligent in teaching them to do.
Right.
That's why it makes so much sense.
Exactly. Right. It's hard to hear, but a lot of truth in that.
You know, and the thing here, too, is not just in terms of learning the classic literature and so forth, but catechizing people. Not only do people need to be able to follow a thought other than their own, they also need to learn the Christian faith. And as you say, there's a great resource here, but this isn't the air we breathe. We can't get on our soapbox about catechizing our kids because I would dare to say, at least in our Reformed and Presbyterian communions, there's a lot of talk about our confessions and catechisms, but very little actual training of the children in the confession and catechisms when the catechisms were written for the purpose of training the children. What a difference that would make.
Yeah, now, revolutionize.
Let's look at our catechisms, because there are some churches that have been very faithful in teaching the catechisms. But here's the thing. Those questions and answers are not in a vacuum. They are to be taken to the streets. They are to be taken in our homes. In other words, we don't want our children just to have the correct answers, but we want to integrate those correct answers into their thought process.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, in many cases, what's missing. I know people who are very well trained in the catechisms, but they don't see how the first answer to the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they don't see how that applies to living on the job. They don't see how that applies to their interaction in their communities. And these are not just dried answers. They're not just dusty old answers so that you can have the right religious Sunday school answer to certain difficult questions. But this has everything to do with how we are to live in this world.
Yeah, understanding our place in God's universe.
I'm just continually amazed as I read something like the Wall Street Journal or something else at the utter emptiness of today's American secularism.
Yeah, if we
it's
can't
utter if, vacuity.
Yeah, if we can't beat this, we're in real
that's
trouble.
Right. Yeah. If we can't beat this, we're in trouble. It is utterly empty.
Vapid.
We'd all do well to read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress all over again. Many will remember such exchanges as the following, in which Evangelist describes worldly wise men to the pilgrim named Christian. Quote, "The man that met thee is one worldly wise man. And rightly is he so called, partly because he savoreth only the doctrine of this world, therefore he always goes to the town of morality to church, and partly because he loveth that doctrine best, for it saveth him from the cross." Well, you know, Peter Berger, I mentioned him earlier, tells of common experiences people have these days, whether in mainline churches or conservative churches, both boasting in their prophetic ministry, while doing little more than parroting the most extreme versions of left or right-wing ideology. Those who lose out are the folks who come for eternal answers to eternal questions that go a lot deeper than who's going to win the election this year. Berger says, quote, "These individuals come to receive the consolation and solace of the gospel, instead of which they get a lot of politics. I can think of no clearer case," he says, "of one asking for bread and being given a stone." Well, this is the time of the year for us to talk about these issues, and next week we want to focus the entire program on some positive suggestions as to how we, as citizens of two kingdoms, can understand our role in this society. Until next week, it's Mike Horton for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.